Good morning, Remnant. Good to have all of you here this morning on this very inclement day. And again, of course, I want to say the same for all you mothers. Have a blessed and wonderful day. A happy Mother's Day. And Carolyn, again, we're so delighted to have you with us. We've known Carolyn since she was in junior high school. And we worked with young people way, way back. And so so good to see them. In fact, George and Carolyn were married in our house when we lived in East Texas, so we've known them very well. Quick joke. I think I've told this once before, but it's a long time ago, and it's a good joke. It's a Scandinavian joke. Ole lived in northern Minnesota across the river from Clarence, who he didn't like at all. They were yelling across the river at each other all the time. Ole would yell to Clarence, "If I had a vade across this river, I'd come over there and beat you up good." "Yeah, sure, you bet your golly, by golly." This went on for years. Finally, the state built a bridge across the river right by their houses. Ole's wife, Lena, says, "Now it's your chance, Ole. Why don't you go over there and beat up that Clarence like you said you would?" Ole replied, "Okay, by Yemeni, I think I will do yes that." Ole started to walk toward the bridge, but he saw a sign on it and stopped to read it. Then he turned around and went back home. Lena asked, "Why did you come back, Ole? Why'd you come back?" Ole said, "Nina, I think I changed my mind about beating up that Clarence. You know, when I yell at him from across the river, he don't look so big." But they put up a sign on the bridge that says, "Clarence is 13 feet 6 inches." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Today is another question-answer period. Next week, we'll get back to Matthew 19, a very difficult subject, divorce. The longest passage on divorce, the longest words, the longest discourse on divorce that the Lord gave. So it's very difficult. You may want to be praying for me on that one. Here's one that says, in Ezekiel, there's a really detailed discussion of the temple with precise measurements and description. You referred to this, I think, as the millennial temple, and I did. Why is there a temple in the future with Old Testament priests and rituals, and why such detail? The detail is much more expansive than that given for the tabernacle in the wilderness. I'm not sure that it's more expansive because the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you look at the furniture, is quite detailed. But Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44, five chapters, are dedicated to the measurements, the size of the future temple. It's a temple that will be in the millennium. Now, I better explain here for some of us who are neophytes about what I'm talking about. According to our prophetic schedule, we believe the next event is going to be the rapture, which means Christ is going to come in the air. Those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected, and we who are alive will be caught up to be with the Lord. In fact, I have a sermon titled, "You May Never Die," because if Christ came today, we wouldn't die. After that, there's going to be a seven-year period of horrible tribulation. Christ will bring that to a conclusion by his second coming to the earth, and he'll set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. So this is talking about a temple in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44 that will be built in the future, in the millennium. And the question is, why have a temple? Why have Old Testament priests? Why have sacrifices? Well, the reason there's going to be a temple is because, and the ritual, is because it's going to be a memorial. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices anticipated the coming of Christ and pictured the work of Christ, so likewise that future temple will look back at Christ and be a reminder of Christ. It'll be very graphic, reminder of who Jesus Christ is. That's the first reason I see. The second is because of the need for a priesthood that's eternal. Well, not eternal, but long term. It goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 25. Now, I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 25. Very, very graphic description here. I'll start with verse 1. While Israel, I mean, number 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they, that is the daughters of Moab, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So let's move down, if I may, to verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, if you move on, drop down, if you will, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, now here's the verse I'm after. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So in order to have that priesthood function in the future, there must be a millennium, a kingdom reign when this will take place. Now, this is not the only passage. Let me take another one just to drive it home. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. He's talking here about the sons of Levi, and he says in Malachi 2:5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of me. Now I'll step over to chapter 3. He's talking about this covenant of peace. Chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 3, talking about the second coming of Christ. Verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, then the offerings of Judah and so on. So there has to be a millennium for that priesthood to be fulfilled in the future. So the first reason is the temple and the office of the priesthood and the sacrifices will look back at Christ as a memorial, just as our Lord's table looks back. And secondly, in order to fulfill this covenant with Levi, I call the covenant of Levi the forgotten covenant of the Old Testament. You never hear anybody preach about the covenant of Levi, but there's a permanent covenant that will be taking place during that millennium. I think those are a couple of answers for that. Here's another good one. How could Jesus be born sinless when he was born of Mary, who was human, born after the fall, and therefore she was a sinner? I believe Jesus was sinless, but how did he not inherit a sin nature from his mother? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. We had that in theology. I remember in seminary, we had this in theology. But the Roman Catholics say this, that Mary had an immaculate conception. When you hear the words immaculate conception, that does not look at Jesus, that looks at Mary. In 1854, Pope Pius IX made that a dogma of the church. You had to believe that Mary had an immaculate conception, by which they mean Mary did not inherit a sin nature. Since she did not inherit a sin nature, the child Jesus did not have a sin nature. We Protestants don't take that. We just move it down one generation and say the Lord Jesus was prevented from having that sin nature. So when we use the term immaculate conception, we talk about the Lord Jesus being conceived without a sin nature. So probably that was the answer to that. I agree that he did not have a sin nature. He was born sinless. What is your opinion as to where the iniquity came from that was found in Lucifer's heart in Ezekiel 28? It amazes me that this could happen to someone in the very presence of God himself. Also, the word, the Bible, says it came about from the abundance of his trading. What was his trading? Well, I'd like to start by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like to take verse 6. When he talks about an elder, he says, an elder must not be a new convert, a new plant, literally, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, which clearly indicates that Satan's sin was pride. So he doesn't want young men to become elders, lest they become proud. That's why I always had the rule, no elders under 30. That's a minimum age. Where do you get 30? Joseph became prime minister at age 30. Priests became priests at age 30. David became king at age 30. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus began their ministries at age 30. So I think that 30 is a pretty good measure. I can't say it's biblical by necessity, but young men tend to be proud when they get authority. So he's saying, not a young man, lest be conceited, and you fall into the condemnation incurred by Satan. Now, there are two Old Testament passages that are primarily used to defend the idea of Satan being conceited and rebelling against God. They're both debated. I have to be honest and say they're both debated. The first one is Isaiah 14, and the strongest debate is about this passage. So, if you don't mind, turning back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, we have this tirade taken against the king of Babylon. We'll read in chapter 14, verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Well, it could be the king of Babylon that he's talking about, the actual king of Babylon. But you must understand that sometimes opponents of David and opponents of Israel also prefigured or looked ahead to opponents of Christ. And that could be here, especially when you look back to about verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, you have what have been called five awful I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. And it's possible that this could look at what Satan said and what Satan did. It's very possible. However, this could be figurative language of what this king of Babylon would say as well. He's just going to exalt himself, etc. I take it that probably it's looking ahead at Satan, but I would not bet my salvation on it at all. I don't know. I take it that that's true, but I'm not dogmatic about that. So if you will now, turn to the second passage, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. I think this probably has more probability, and that's why the question is based on Ezekiel 28. Now, you notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader, or the prince of Tyre, and he goes on to talk about the judgments on Tyre, on the prince of Tyre. Now, verse 11, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So that's the first thing that may imply that Satan is involved in the king of Tyre as a picture of the king of Tyre. You have the prince and then the king. And then when you find what's said, it sounds like it's Satan. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, that could not be the king of Tyre. This would be looking at somebody that's near God. Wherever you find cherubim in the Old Testament, it looks at protecting God. For instance, or protecting God's holiness. At the east of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were driven out, they put cherubim to guard the gate. On the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there were cherubim that were embroidered to guard the Holy of Holies. In fact, on the Ark of the Covenant, there's what is called the mercy seat. Coming out of that mercy seat were two cherubim, and they're looking down, guarding the holiness of God as embodied in the law of Moses in that chest called the Ark of the Covenant. So it says, you are the anointed cherub that who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. That's hardly human. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now that sounds like Satan. That probably is a discussion of him. I would not be so sure of Isaiah 14, but I think Ezekiel 28 is pretty sure. Now the problem is verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, etc. What did he trade? And I'll have to say, ich weiß nicht. I don't know. The Tyre, as you know, was a commercial center. It was on the seacoast, just north of Israel. And it had a huge commercial fleet, very proud and almost invulnerable. And they made their living by trading. So it may be that he's just looking at that Satan exalting himself in his glories. I don't know. That's a hard, hard, hard one. That's the only thing I can say on that one. But I would take that Satan was cast down because of pride. I can say it dogmatically because of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Don't fall into the same sin that he did. Now, here's another one. But I tell you what, folks, the questions are getting harder and harder with each, because I think we're getting more and more taught, and your head is asking harder and harder questions each time. Here it is. Galilee in the northern kingdom was taken captive, was taken by the Assyrians. Well, here I go. Galilee in the northern kingdom was taken in Assyrian dispersion. What that means is, I'll explain it in a minute. The area was repopulated by heathen. At what time did the area around Galilee become populated by people who were Orthodox Jews? I've looked in Josephus, and I couldn't find anything. Now, let me explain what this is all talking about, because this is not a simple question. You may remember that under Solomon, he spent money like liberals. I mean, he taxed the people. He demanded their sons to serve, their daughters to serve. So when he died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And he had two groups of counselors. He went to the older group and asked, what should I say? The people are asking me, what kind of a king are you going to be? Are you going to take it easier on the people? And the older group said, take it easier on the people. If you take it easy on them, they'll serve you. The younger group, and Rehoboam, didn't like that answer. So he went to his young counselors, and they said, show them who's boss. Tell them that your little finger is going to be thicker than your father's loins. Your father beat you, but I'm going to beat you with scorpions. And Rehoboam foolishly took that advice. So there was a secession. Is civil war of sorts, not a war, but the 10 tribes to the north seceded from the Union, the opposite of what we have here. The 10 tribes to the north seceded from the Union and started their own kingdom. In the Old Testament, that kingdom is normally called Israel, normally, not totally, but normally, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom did not have one good king. It was invariably wicked. In fact, it was so wicked that many of the righteous in the northern kingdom migrated to the south to join in Judah. So actually, in Judah, there were all 12 tribes represented. That's very important when you come to the New Testament. But God took it for so long, and finally he judged that northern kingdom with the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians were cruel. They were a bitter people. And the people of the northern kingdom, this is in 722 BC, the people of the northern kingdom were carried away captive and just dispersed. They're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And in their place, the Assyrians put in all kinds of heathen, because they would not be able to unite against in a rebellion. The southern kingdom went off hot and cold, and finally they were just wicked, and God took it until between 606 and 586, in a series of three deportations, the Babylonians came and carried them away. Now you must understand, the Assyrians were a world power. They were overtaken by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were overtaken by the Persians, the Medo-Persians, and the Persians ultimately by the Greeks. I'm going to come back to this. You must understand Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. Well, under the Persians, the Jews were permitted to return. In fact, they were encouraged to return and rebuild the walls, the city, etc. But what about that? Well, and finally, the Persians were defeated by the Greeks. Alexander the Greek died without leaving an heir. So it took a long time, a lot of striving, but ultimately his kingdom was divided between four generals. Two of them were Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt in that area, and the other one was Seleucid, who ruled over Syria. You know, it's so funny, it's almost humorous, that God would take the land where Israel lived and give it as a promised land. You could hardly choose another piece of real estate that would be more debated and fought over than Israel. And yet that's the land that God promised Israel, still being fought over today. Well, there was war between the Seleucids to the north, the Syrians, and Egypt, and back and forth. And finally, the Seleucids took over. There was one Seleucid king who was determined to destroy Judaism, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And in 186, he went so far as to offer a pig, a sow, on the altar at Jerusalem. Judas Maccabees, a priest, couldn't take it. So he caused a rebellion, a civil war against the Greeks. Against tremendous odds, the Jews won, and they secured their liberty. You can read about it in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They secured their liberty. Well, the Jews didn't like it that a priest would also be the king. They didn't want a king priest, but nevertheless, they did rule as kings. Until a man by the name of Aristobulus I, in about 105 BC, became so strong, he overcame or defeated the forces around Galilee. And he caused all those people to be circumcised, all the men, to be circumcised. And of course, he put Jews in there as well. So they were replaced. And that is found in Josephus. If you look up Josephus Antiquities, you'll find in chapter 13, verses 318 to 319, that this is talked about. So it is told there, but it still was very, very Gentile. Remember, in the Lord's day, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixed population. That's why many believe that the Lord's tongue, when he preached and spoke, was Greek. He was reared in that area. Greek would be a common language, the lingua franca of that day, so it's very probable that he spoke Greek as well as Hebrew, of course. All right. Well, here we go. This one comes up every time. Here is another one of those difficult topics, predestination and election. I hope you can enlighten me, because I've heard so many arguments against it, namely, and here are a bunch of them. One, I cannot believe in a God who condemns some people to hell and predestined some people to heaven. It is not fair for God to choose some and not others to be saved. God is not a dictator, and we're not robots. We have a free will to choose to be saved or not. It doesn't matter what you do. God has already decided where you'll end up. If God predestined everything, then why eternally condemn the non-elect? After all, it's not their fault. They were predestined to be damned. Those who reject Christ never had a chance or option to believe. Jesus died for everyone, not just the elect. Now, that one I agree with. Jesus died for everyone. A classic passage on that is 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That expression, the whole world, only occurs twice in 1 John. Here, 1 John 2:2, I believe the second time is 5:17, where it says Satan is the ruler of the whole world. So it can't be the world of the elect. It must be the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then another one, of course, is 1 Peter. I think it's chapter 3, verse 1. Yeah, I think it's chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about apostates denying the Lord who bought them. Again, it shows that here are apostates that Christ died for. Well, let's move on. Once saved, always saved is a farce. Predestination means God can see into the future, and he knows who will accept Jesus and who will not. Election means we are the elect because we accepted Christ as Savior. What if God predestined my child to hell? Ooh, that last one is in red letters, and that's hard. Now, this is a huge question, and it comes up time after time, but I think it needs to be reiterated time after time as well. First of all, predestination is in the Bible. Election is in the Bible. You can't escape it. I've had some people say to me, you can't find election in the Bible. You just turn to Ephesians chapter 1, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he elected, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he will glorify. It's all over the place. You just can't miss it. So predestination is in the Bible, but you must have the right view of predestination. Never does it say, now hear me carefully, never does it say that God predestinates some to go to hell. He only chose some to go to heaven. He just bypassed the others. He only chose some to go to heaven. Wait a minute. That ain't fair. Well, if that's your view of predestination, you've got the right view. You ought to end up by saying, that's not fair. What do you mean? Well, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you will. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm after verse 19. He's just been talking about election. And he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, if you say, that's not fair, that's exactly the response Paul was expecting. So if you say, that's not fair, you've got the right view. Wait a minute, it's not fair that God chose some and passed over the others? Oh, hold tight. Stop to think about this. Think deeply. God is not obligated to save anybody. I want you to understand that. God is not obligated to save anybody. The fact that he would choose some to be saved is a pure mark of his grace. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 1. We're chosen to be to the praise of the glory of his grace forever. I have no idea why God chose me, but it's just God's choice. So God chose some to be saved, the others he passed over. And the ones he passed over have responsibility. Don't use the term free will. Lost people do not have free will. The only people that have free will are Christians. According to Galatians chapter 5, we can serve, walk by the Spirit, we can walk by the flesh. A lost man doesn't have that alternative. He can only walk according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The world, the flesh, Satan. Everything that a lost man does is determined by the world, flesh, and Satan. Everything. And he's in bondage. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeks after God. They've all become unprofitable. They've all gone their own way. And nobody's going to stand before God and say, I'm not saved because you didn't choose me. Because God's not obligated to save anybody. Now, the people who really know the doctrine of election never argue whether election is in the Bible. They never dispute that. The question they say is, what do you mean by foreknow? Now, when a person asks that question, I know he's studied it. Because foreknowledge precedes predestination. Are you hearing me? Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. I don't like the word predestined. It's like waving a red flag before a bull. Let's use the word foreordain. Whom, it means the same thing, but whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Whom he foreordained, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he'll glorify. So foreknowledge precedes. You have the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. About verses 1 and 2, you're elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge precedes election. So the whole issue is, what do you mean by foreknowledge? That's the issue. Well, it can mean two things. One is God knows who are going to trust him, and God knows those who are not going to trust him. So God looked down the long corridor of history, and he saw that Stan Toussaint, at age 9, was going to trust in Christ at the Grindstone Lake Bible Camp near Hinckley, Minnesota. And so, oh, I see Stan's going to trust in me. I'll choose him. So God would choose me because I chose him. Now, if you believe that, you have real problems with your theology. Because no man seeks after God. You've got to begin with the doctrine of the depravity of man. We'll, left to ourselves, we'll never trust in Christ. You just won't. So the word know may have a second meaning. Yada in Hebrew, gnosko in Greek. Yada can mean to look on with favor. To look on with favor. You see this over and over again. Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Well, doesn't he know about the ungodly? Of course he knows about the ungodly. But he knows the way of the righteous and that he looks on them favorably. Micah 3:2. You only, he says to Israel, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. What does that mean? It means more than know about. He knew about all the nations. He knows all about the nations. He knew them. You have the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. It doesn't just mean know about. It has the idea of looking on with a loving favor. Now, one passage I don't think I've ever used before in connection with this, I'd like to refer to this morning. Deuteronomy. Very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. He's talking about Israel and God's choice of Israel, his election of Israel. Chapter 7, I'll start with verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Why does he love us? Because he loved us. What did he choose us? Because he loved us. That's all I can say. I cannot explain it. When I stand before God in his grace, I just say, God, I have no idea why you chose me. I have no idea. Just your grace, Father, that worked in my heart so that I turned to Christ as Savior. Now, what does that have to do with evangelism? Doesn't mean I just... Oh, I'll just throw out the word. I'll just throw out the word and let people be saved. No, no, no. We're going to see later in the book of Matthew, in the parable of the great dinner, the Lord Jesus said, for the people who hadn't come in yet, compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we beg people, be reconciled to God. We beg people. So evangelism should not just be cold-hearted. It should be with feeling. because God works in people's hearts. Well, how do you reconcile that? I don't know. On the one hand, there's human responsibility. On the other hand, there's divine election. I accept divine election, and I accept human responsibility, and I work with both. Now, I've used this illustration before, so pardon the redundancy. But James Packer has written a book entitled Sovereignty and the Evangelism of God. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I had that turned around. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he it's a marvelous book. I would recommend it. And he concludes with an illustration that I've just wrestled with. The illustration is found in physics, and I've checked with PhDs in physics to make sure this is correct, because when preachers start using scientific terms and scientific things, they often get in trouble. But he's absolutely correct. There's good evidence that light is comprised of light waves. We've all seen that. When you see a rainbow, you see it light waves. When you see a prism, and the light goes through that prism, you see light waves. You see the colors. So there's evidence that light is comprised of light waves. I don't know if you ever, in high school, we had a little, what was called a wheel that you'd spin it high. It had all the colors of the spectrum. And you spin it real high speed, and you know what? It turned white. Light is just comprised of waves. There's a second theory, and light is comprised of particles. And when I heard that, I didn't believe it. But I've checked with physicists, and this is true. There's evidence that light is comprised of particles. Now, those are two contradictory theories. But physics people who work in physics accept both. They're both true. So accept the sovereignty of God. Don't fight it. Accept it. On the other hand, have a heart for people and work with evangelism in sharing the gospel. Okay, now this is another hard one. In Genesis 1, if God made the night and day the first day and not the sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day, what was the light on the first day? Now, isn't that interesting? Now, let's take a look at Genesis 1. We need to do that very quickly. The first verses of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If I talk long enough, the learning's going to stop. In Genesis chapter 1. If it doesn't stop, we need an ark, is right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Drop down to verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens," and so on. How could you have light without sun, moon, and stars? How could you have day and night? That's the harder part. You can have light apart from the sun, moon, and stars, because God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. So for him to separate the darkness from the light, that I can see. But how do you get day and night? Well, it must be that he put that light in one location, and as the earth revolved, then he let that light penetrate to be called day and darkness night. So that's the only thing I can say. I did not realize the importance of having light first until I was reading in the Defender's Bible, written by Morris, Henry Morris, who is the founder of Institute for Creation Research. And here's what he said. This is very interesting. I never even knew this before. Chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "As the Spirit of God moved," chapter 1, verse 2, "so now the Word of God speaks," in Genesis 1:3. "The result is light." Now here's the part. the energizing of the vast cosmos through the marvelous electromagnetic force system which maintains all structures and processes and matters. These varied light energies include not only visible light, but also all the shortwave radiations, ultraviolet, x-rays, and so on, and the long-wave radiations, infrared radio waves, and so on, as well as heat, sound, electricity, magnetism, molecular interactions, and so on. Light, the most basic form of energy, is mentioned specifically. So I didn't even think of this, that you can't have things cohering together without these electromagnetic forces and so on, and all that is in light. I did not know that. So that probably is the answer to that one. I'm not a scientist, so I just have to accept what he says in that case. How does the Bible help us to understand the Lazarus stories we hear frequently today? There are at least 9 resurrection incidents in the Bible, plus Jesus' resurrection, but only Lazarus is mentioned after the resurrection other than Jesus' resurrection, which is not quite correct, because you have the resurrection of Dorcas and possibly the resurrection of Eutychus if he was killed when he fell from that third story. But let's move on. The troubling aspects of today's Lazarus stories are, 1, there is usually no information on whether the person is saved. 2, most report moving toward a bright white light that they assume is God. 3, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Should we give any credibility to today's Lazarus stories? First of all, I would not call these Lazarus stories. They're near-death stories, but not Lazarus stories. Lazarus was dead so long, his body began to deteriorate. In fact, you remember that Martha, who's an obsessive compulsive of the first order, she said, by now, in the King James Version, it says, by now he stinketh. And now the more modern versions say, by now there is a stench. But the ones we have today, there's nothing like that at all. They're just recent. Secondly, I would say it's interesting that you bring this up because you should call into question all these stories. This is in the current issue of Christianity Today. I just read this the other day. 2 months after Tyndale House Publishers retracted The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, Lifeway Christian Stores announced it would stop selling all experiential testimonies about heaven. The move followed last year's Southern Baptist Convention resolution insisting on the sufficiency of Scripture regarding the afterlife. So you can tell that even publishers now are becoming reticent to take any of these experiences for granted. But there are some that are still publishing them. You know why? Money. He goes on to say this, books on near-death experiences are historically profitable. In fact, there's going to be a movie made on one, I believe, this fall, if I'm correct on that. So I just say be careful. I just have doubts about these near-death experiences. I had a friend who had a heart transplant. And when he had that heart transplant, I don't know if he died, but he said he can remember looking down and they were working on his body. He ascended, he was going up towards heaven. And when that happened, he said, the things on this earth just receded. And what was happening was important, was what's happening now. And then they brought him back to life, and he said, he came back to this earth, and he said, then all of a sudden, everything on this earth became important again. So it's hard to tell. That was his experience. I think that was valid. But he didn't say he went to heaven. Here's some more hard ones. According to Joshua 21:43-45, Israel received all the land God promised to give them, and all that God's promises came to pass. But Joshua 23:5 says otherwise. According to the ESV Bible study notes, the first passage is just a broad summary statement. Well, let's move on. No, I'll read it. There are other instances in the Bible where this seems to be the case, that is, something stated emphatically is contradicted elsewhere. For instance, Joshua 10, verses 40 to 42, and chapter 11, verses 16 to 23, speak of no enemies left, clearly the Israelites would later fight these enemy nations. I don't think they fought them as nations. But let me go back to Joshua 21, and I'm going to have to brings us to a conclusion very quickly. Joshua chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Joshua. After the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, come to Joshua 21. And Joshua 21 verse 43 says this: So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed and came to pass. Now the question is asked, should we take that literally? I say yes, because there was no nation that stood against them. They had rest from the wars of other nations fighting against them. There was a power vacuum there. They were just all destroyed. So I think that you could take that literally. There were pockets of resistance. Some that were very strong. So much so that Daniel, the tribe of Daniel, the tribe of Dan had to move north. They didn't have to, but they did move north. This is another hard one. I would say take them literally. Just take them literally. And this is a very difficult one. Other than explicit prophecies in the Bible, how is the reader to know when a passage such as a psalm is meant to be taken as prophecy? More specifically, how did the New Testament people know which Old Testament passages were prophecies if they're not explicitly written as prophecies? Now, let me explain that. One example is Psalm 41:9, which is taken to be fulfilled in John 13:18. Now, Psalm 41:9 talks about the one who sat at table with me, you ate my food, betrayed me. And then that's used of Christ in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, John 13:18. That's a hard question. First of all, we know there are explicit prophecies, no problem about that, such as Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Even the enemies of Christ said that, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand. That's the Psalm of David. And David is looking down the court of history, and he's seeing a descendant whom he, as the great king of Israel, would call master. Boy, that was a hard, that's got to be the Messiah. That's got to be the Messiah. So there are explicit prophecies you can't miss. Isaiah 53, explicit prophecies. But there are other prophecies that you have to take as typological. You find many times David is taken to be a type of Christ, so that what's said of David is said of Christ. When it comes to enemies and friends, it's used of Christ. Israel is a type of Christ. Isaiah chapter 5, God talks about planting a vine, which turns out to be Israel. And then in John 15, Christ says, I am the genuine vine. I'm the true Israel. So the Old Testament has types. Now, when I grew up, we had a man in our church who was nuts on types. He saw types everywhere, so much so that when I heard the word types, I almost gagged. I just off types totally. But that was an overreaction. There are types, but here's my response. I only use the types that are stated to be types in the Bible. That the inspiration of Scripture, God inspired the writers so that they could use these passages to see fulfillment in Christ. And there are a number of these. Now you find it right off the bat in Acts chapter 1 and so on. That there are types that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and that's the only way you can take it. But I would say be careful about going too far on types. I'm going to take one more question. I thought I'd get through all of them today. Why did God use people, specifically his people, the Israelites, to purge out the land of Canaan of its inhabitants? Why didn't God choose to get rid of the Canaanites without involving Israel in bloodshed like he had done with the Egyptians on the Red Sea? Could it be to separate Israel? Could it be to prepare Israel's military for the nation's future? Or to make other nations fear and have nothing to do with Israel? Or some other reason? I wonder the effects such massacres of men, women, and children have had on the Israelites, as well as on the other nations that remained. Well, first of all, if you read the Old Testament, we all have the same response. Why did God say, destroy every man, woman, child, and infant living in Canaan? I mean, when you read that, you say, "Ooh, that's awfully strong." But I go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, where God tells Abraham that his descendants are going to be put in Egypt for 400 years, and they're going to be slaves, etc. Then they're going to come out and come into the land. Then he makes this strange statement, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now that's 2000 BC. When you think of Abraham, think of 2000 BC. David, 1000 BC. If you remember those two, that helps a lot. But Abraham lived around 2000 BC. The Exodus was around 1444. The entrance into the land around 1400. 1400 taken from 2000 is 600 years. In the day of Abraham, they were already wicked. You could tell this because Abraham feared for his life. It was a wicked, wicked people, violent people. And God tolerated it for 600 years. And so finally, he used Israel to get rid of them. I think he did this because he needed the land for Israel. And the only way he could do this is to get rid of that wicked, wicked people and give it to Israel. That's why I think he used them. Also, I think it was a warning to Israel. You may want to jot down here. We don't have time to look at it. Deuteronomy 28:15. Deuteronomy 28:15, it talks about what's going to happen to Israel if they disobey. And if they disobey, they're going to be like the other nations. They'll be judged like the other nations. So I think it was a warning to Israel as well. It's a warning to Israel. Ooh, I had a couple more good ones. I better not, because I want you to get out ahead of the thundering mob. One great, great concept that we should never forget, people, is God's grace. In answering all these questions, it ultimately goes back to God's grace. Grace means it's a gift. It's free. Every single good thing we have, every single good thing we have, without exception, is a gift from God. Everything. And that is true of our salvation. You can't work for your salvation. You cannot build up merit. It's free. It's gift. It's a gift. That's why the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us." It's grace. And God gives us eternal life because Christ paid for our sins on the cross. So that all we need to do is to come to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, save me." And any person in this room who's trusted in Christ knows that grace. And I pray for anybody who does not know Christ that you'll recognize that that's a gift given to you when you simply trust in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you so much for this class and their love for you, their zeal for you, their desire to serve you, and their love for one another. Father, we thank you for that. Now we pray that you'll preserve us as we go our separate ways. Watch over us as we go to our homes or our restaurants, wherever we're going. Protect us and keep us safe in the midst of storms. We trust you for your blessing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you much.